Welcome again to Gospel Church. It's really, really fantastic to be here with you. Really glad that each and every one of you guys are here. Nice to have some guests playing music for us. Special welcome to the people that watch online. To go thinking of Steve and Rach, who plan to join us later in the year. We're really excited to have you guys here later on. But today we are continuing the series that we've been doing in the Gospel of Luke. So we're up to Luke 9, and we'll be reading from Luke 9, verse 18. So feel free to open up your Bibles. But today's passage, I put to you, might be the most important question in all of the Bible. It's arguably the most important question in all of life. So let's open our Bibles, or click onto them. And there's two Bibles. The rest are phones. Awesome, that's a really high portion of phone Bibles. So I'm going to read the first part of today's passage, and then we'll pause to pray. So as we start reading, though, I want you to notice what Jesus is doing at the start of this passage. He's about to have this crucial discussion with his disciples, this really, really pivotal discussion in the life of his time with them. And what's he doing? He's alone. He's praying. Jesus seems to have always been praying. It just is a constant theme that Luke tells us about, that many of the pivotal moments of his ministry, and particularly before he was making big decisions or when big shifts were happening in the life of his ministry, Luke tells us that Jesus would separate himself and go and pray. So let's read this passage, and then we can pray ourselves, and we'll thank God for his word and a Savior that actually prays for us. That's a really special thing. And we'll ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply what we read. So let's read together Luke 9, starting in verse 18. Now, as it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah. And others say that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great and glorious and good God. You are rich in mercy. You are rich in kindness. And Lord, you have been so patient with the disciples as we read Luke's account. And Lord, you are so patient with us too. Lord, thank you for revealing your truth to us in Scripture. We know that Scripture is trustworthy and it's true. It's a reliable guide for us. Thank you, Jesus, for praying for us. Thank you for praying for the disciples as you did so often. Lord Jesus, thank you for praying for your church and for leaving us with your Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we read your word together, would you grant us understanding of what we read? Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and help us to have hearts that long to hear what the Spirit is speaking to us through your word. Help us to long to encourage each other to live lives that are honoring to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah and servant King. Amen. So Luke's gospel has a number of kind of flows to it. There's the infancy part where it describes Jesus' birth and childhood and what happened prior to his birth. There's a kind of introduction to ministry. And we're coming to towards the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. So that's a really big chunk. It's the first kind of proper section of Jesus' ministry. And as we finish off Luke 9, we'll see him come to the end of his ministry in Galilee. And then the rest of Luke's gospel, as he tells it, Jesus has his eyes fixed on Jerusalem, where he's going to be killed, or he's going to suffer and die. Just important to kind of have a little bit of context about where this passage fits in. Now, the little punctuation bits in our Bibles are somewhat unhelpful because most of Luke 9, certainly from 18 right through to 50, is one kind of continuous passage. So I've split it up so that we can have a decent look at it in a helpful way, but I would have loved to have continued, and I will certainly next week finish the second half of this little thought. And then in the weeks ahead, we'll explore the rest of the 18 to 50 passage. So this is a really, really pivotal part of Luke's gospel. In some ways, I'd say that it's the pinnacle of the disciples' preparation for ministry. Jesus was teaching them, he was preparing them, he was showing them who he was with his actions and with his miracles. Sam preached last week that Jesus was ministering to huge crowds. So we saw him feed that group of 5,000 men together with all of the women and children that were with them. And Luke actually skips over some of the stuff that happens between the feeding of the 5,000 and today's passage that are recorded in Matthew and Mark, which includes Jesus walking on water, Jesus ministering to other large groups of people who experienced miraculous healings, and the feeding of 4,000, because seemingly they didn't get it the first time. But now Jesus and the disciples have gone to be alone, so it's the crowd of the thousands of people who have been following Jesus and the disciples everywhere. They've left behind, and they're alone in an area north of the Sea of Galilee, an area called Caesarea Philippi. Just of interest, it was an area that had a massive statue for Caesar. It was an area that really kind of honored and, in a sense, worshipped Caesar. It was also an area of worship for the false god Pan, and prior to that it had been an area of worship to the false god Baal. So it was this really kind of an area where there's all sorts of worship going on, and very little of it was for the true God. So the 12 disciples are with Jesus. Jesus had been praying for them, and I presume that, as he often did, he was praying for his disciples. He was praying for his disciples' faith, and praying that he, Jesus, would do the will of his Father. That was something that Jesus often did. He did nothing of his own accord. He only did what the Father asked him to do. So the 12 disciples are now asked what I'd say is perhaps the greatest of all questions. Who is Jesus? Jesus asked the disciples in a couple of ways. First, he asks, who do the crowds say that I am? And then he asks the disciples more directly, but who do you say that I am? And we know from the story that the crowd comes up with the wrong answer to this great question. They miss the answer. They're actually culpable for giving the wrong answer because they've witnessed providing the answer to them in his life and in his ministry. And it's not just the people at that time that have gotten the answer to this question wrong. Past and present Jews have gotten this wrong. It's a mistake that they have made throughout history, and a mistake made by other people too, like Islam, for example. Is based on the wrong assumption of the crowd. Islam mistakes Jesus for a prophet who's then superseded by Muhammad. They got the question wrong. Liberal scholars, just as another example, since the early 20th century and probably even before that in a number of other ways, they've wanted to answer the question by saying that Jesus wasn't even real. He was fiction. He's made up. And so they developed these bizarre and kind of quite horrendous ways to read the Bible in such a way that they can support their desire for the answer to be that Jesus was made up, and to ignore all of the massive documents in history that back up Jesus' claims. And so these guys will write thousands upon thousands of books and articles and have conferences to convince themselves that Jesus didn't exist, whilst also claiming to be Christians. It's really just, I think, what's the point? Why would you do that? But it's hard to famine, and I mean, it's affected even some of our family members, and it's such a horribly wrong answer to the question that Jesus poses to each of us. Others think that Jesus is a great man, perhaps the greatest of men, a great moral teacher, that he provides the right way to live. There's a man called Thomas Aquinas who challenged this viewpoint that Jesus was a good moral teacher, and that was it. You guys, you probably have heard the kind of Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. There's a C.S. Lewis kind of paraphrasing Thomas Aquinas. I'll read the quote because I think it's quite helpful in addressing that particular wrong answer about who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis said, "I'm trying to prevent here anyone saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that is, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and says the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." He continues, "You can shut him up as a fool, or you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, Or you can fall on at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It's quite a smackdown for that kind of wrong answer to Jesus. It's worth pointing out that Jesus has never told the crowd who he is. And he never told his disciples who he is to this point, right? The disciples need to work it out for themselves. The crowd needs to work it out for themselves. And I think it's probably important for us to recognize, thinking about us as readers of the gospel account that Luke has put together, this orderly account that we might believe. And we've got a special advantage because we've been told many things about Jesus' identity. We've been given little snippets. So Luke gives us this biographical account of Jesus, and Luke's been slowly building this picture for us of who the real Jesus is. So we've got this special perspective that ties all of the pieces together in a way that the crowd and the disciples didn't have written out for them in black and white. So we do know that people have begun to marvel at Jesus. They recognize that he's no ordinary person. Jesus performed all these miracles, and it led them to ask these huge questions and provoke this massive emotional response from the crowd. And the crowds began to ask who Jesus was. Even the king at the time, King Herod, was perplexed, and he started asking, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" It was the question on everyone's lips. Even the disciples, when Jesus controlled the weather, they were in that storm and their boat was about to sink. They were these fishermen, professional fishermen, were petrified that they were going to die. Jesus says a word, and the weather obeys him, and the storm goes quiet. And they say, "Who is this?" Even the wind and the waves, they obey him. So Jesus, being God, knew exactly what the crowds were saying about him. He didn't need to ask the disciples, but he wanted the disciples to tell him what they had been hearing and to compare what the crowds were saying about him with their own assessment of Jesus' identity. So both Herod and the disciples had heard people saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead after Herod had lopped his head off. And it was a guess. And they missed the mark. Although both Jesus and John spoke of the coming kingdom of God, both were fearless with the Pharisees. They were actually second cousins, and John started his ministry only 6 months before Jesus, but there were really crucial differences between them. Another one of their guesses was Elijah. It was another misplaced guess. See, Jesus in this block of ministry, we had said he had been speaking in Galilee. Well, that was an area that used to be dominated by worship for the false god Baal, as I had said. And Elijah, one of Elijah's main ministries, was demonstrating the power of God over this false god Baal, so that people in this area were really familiar with the Baal worship, which had kind of fallen by the wayside. And this expectation that Elijah was going to be coming back. So Elijah got taken up. There was a chariot of fire, and Elijah's mysteriously taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. This is kind of bizarre passage of the Bible. And then the prophet Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament, prophesied that Elijah would return to prepare the way for the coming of God's kingdom. So that's where they got that kind of thing from. And they also wondered if he was another prophet, another messenger from God who was to call people back to God. So Jesus, we know from the crowd's reaction that he seemed to be something special. They weren't just thinking he was even an ordinary prophet. Maybe he's a prophet that's come back from the dead, because he's not just a normal prophet. He's perhaps, John's grown a head back and has come back, or Elijah or Jeremiah or somebody. And they recognized that no human being could do what Jesus could do. And he did things that they had never seen and never had been done in all of human history. In the past weeks, Sam has been speaking about how the crowds witnessed Jesus demonstrate clear power over demons, clear power over disease, death, nature. Nobody had this kind of power, and nobody who witnessed Jesus questioned his power. There were no skeptics then. They went, "Oh, it was kind of like a sleight of hand. It was a little trick." Jesus was clearly not a regular person. But the crowd, recognizing that he had been sent from God, fell short of the right answer. So let's review what Luke has told us about Jesus. I'm just going to quickly skim over it. In Luke chapter 1, an angel appears to Mary and tells her that Jesus is going to be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. So this is part of the perspective that Luke has given us as his readers. In chapter 2, Jesus is proclaimed by the Holy Spirit in the priest Zechariah to be the Savior, the God, the Christ. Angels tell shepherds that the Savior Christ, the Lord, has been born. As these faithful Jews in the temple that pray and pray and pray and fast, Simeon and Anna, they both recognize and proclaim God's salvation, full of the Holy Spirit. There's extraordinary things happening around Jesus as a baby. Jesus himself, when he's 12 years old, recognizes that he must do his Father God's work. In Luke 3, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And during Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and God's voice boomed from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This idea about who Jesus builds and builds. Jesus himself, at one time at the start of his ministry, reads from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." Continues on reading from the scroll. So on and on this goes in the following chapters. Even demons recognize Jesus, and they declare that he's the Son of God, and he tells them, "Be quiet." So Luke's given us this clear picture, and the crowds too have been given plenty of evidence of who Jesus is, miracle after miracle. Each of the Gospels says that they don't even include all the things that happen, because there wouldn't be enough books in all of the world to fill the account of what Jesus did in that 3 years of ministry. So his titles were made clear. They were made public all the time by angels, by saints, by priests, by demons, by ordinary people. It was clear who Jesus was. But Jesus himself, at the start of his ministry, he doesn't announce his identity. So, I mean, it's clear to us as readers who Jesus is, but Jesus doesn't announce his identity to the people. Even when John the Baptist sends his followers to ask Jesus if he's the one that they've been waiting for, because all of Israel was waiting for this coming Messiah, this coming Christ, this coming King, Jesus actually doesn't say, yeah, you got it right. Good job. I am the one that we've been waiting for. He tells John's followers to report on Jesus' actions. He says, look at what I've been doing and see how it matches up with the prophecies, because his actions confirmed his identity. He wants John and his followers to work it out themselves. Jesus is very intentional about the way that he approaches his disciples. So after quizzing him about who the crowd says he is, he now shifts his focus to the disciples themselves. And given their answer about the crowd, the mistakes that the crowd makes about Jesus, he asks them collective, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus is answered by Peter. Peter, we kind of consider maybe a bit of a spokesperson for the disciples. He always seems to be the first one to respond, maybe a little bit impulsive, very quick to speak. I wonder if he might be American. When Jesus asks, Peter answers, as he often did, on behalf of the group, "You are the Christ of God." Christ, which is Messiah, means the anointed one of God. And so what does that mean, anointed one? It's not something that we kind of necessarily are waiting for, expecting the way the people at the time were waiting for. The Old Testament had numerous anointed ones, I think it's fair to point out. The prophets were anointed ones, the priests were anointed ones, the kings were anointed ones. They were all set apart, they were all dedicated for service to God. But Peter said that Jesus was the anointed one, the long-awaited anointed one of God. You are God's Christ. You are God's Messiah. Christ is Greek for anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one. He's the promised one of the Old Testament, set apart for God. And so why then does Peter come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? I'm just thinking about Peter's life. Peter's seen Jesus' teaching and his authority firsthand, as the crowds had. Peter's own mother-in-law had been healed by Jesus. Peter was in the boat with Jesus when they had that miraculous catch of fish, despite there being no fish and them fishing all night. So many fish that the boat nearly sank. He saw Jesus touch the untouchable, unclean, leprous man that no one else would go near and make him clean. Peter saw Jesus heal a paralyzed man. He debated with Pharisees that were experts in law and won the debates. He raised widow's son to life. He was with Jesus in that deadly storm we talked about, calmed by word from Jesus. Peter witnessed Jesus deliver that wild, demon-possessed man that was going mental in the graveyard. All of the demons that were in that man, legion, went into that herd of pigs that all bolted and drowned himself in the ocean. Peter saw Jesus touch the hand of that dead 12-year-old girl and give her life. And in last week's sermon, we saw Jesus turn these little scraps of food that the disciples happened to have between them into enough food to feed many, many thousands of people. 5,000 men, it's been said, maybe 20, 25,000 people, including the women and children. Extraordinary things that Peter had witnessed. And Peter didn't necessarily know how these things were happening or Jesus' purpose for why they were happening, but for Peter, Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the anointed one, and it was the only explanation for what he had seen. So the disciples have figured it out. The disciples have seen what Luke had been showing his readers clearly and methodically from the beginning. But what comes next is this really big surprise to the disciples. There's this change, and it comes with a shocking prediction. So let's read again, if you open up your Bibles. Luke 9, verse 21. Luke 9, 21. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So to the disciples, surely this will have been a bizarre thing. They've spent the last 2.5 years training themselves up for ministry with Jesus, and they're nearing the completion of their training. They're actually beginning to get it. They've seen these countless miracles, and their minds are teeming with all the evidence that points to Jesus being the anointed one of God. And now they've got to stay silent. They're not allowed to tell anybody. They've worked it out. And imagine they're like, "Are you kidding? Is this some sort of joke?" The words that Jesus used to warn the disciples was very strong. He sternly charges them and he forcefully commands them not to tell a soul about his identity as God's anointed, God's Messiah, God's Christ. What's Jesus doing? Why does he do that? I will offer two possible explanations. First part, I believe, is that Jesus didn't want to be forced into being like a military or political ruler by the crowd, this Jewish national people that wanted to be released from the Roman oppression. The crowd, we've seen, didn't understand him. They didn't know who he was. And they would want him to, if, you know, recognizing his power and stuff, his ability to kind of force nature and to do all these extraordinary things, they'd want Jesus on their side to overthrow the Roman government. And that was not the way Jesus' ministry was to unfold. And Jesus didn't want his actual ministry that God had sent him for to be hindered, and he didn't want people to be distracted from his actual message. So that's one. The second part, I think, is that Jesus silencing his disciples is actually a form of judgment on the people of Galilee, because they've witnessed so many amazing miracles, and yet they refuse to accept him. They refuse to see that he's God. Jesus has already sent the disciples out to minister in Galilee, so his message has been proclaimed, and the people had their chance. So Jesus later refers to this concept of the light remaining with us for a little while, and then the light gets taken away. So I'm not going to go into it in detail. It's this idea that God gives us a chance to respond to him, and if we continue to reject him, he hardens our hearts, and that's a judgment on us for refusing to see him as he is. So those are two things that I think might be going on when he tells them to be quiet. But certainly there was more that needed to happen before people were to be able to sort of understand fully who Jesus was. But it's such a massive shock and such a massive turning point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus, you know, they're seeing this champion, this hero. They're seeing all this power, and they're expecting kind of victory and Jesus to become this ruler. There's this messianic expectation that Jesus is going to be the guy that's going to overthrow the Romans. And then he says that he's going to suffer and be rejected and be killed by the religious figureheads of the Jewish community. And they're just going, whoa. It's just really unexpected. So the only hint that we've ever been given to this when we read Luke's account is there's some words that were told to Mary. In Luke 2:33, there's that devout old Jewish man, Simeon. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, prophesying about Jesus. And he said that Jesus, the child, was appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. and a sword that would pierce through Mary's soul also, and that the hearts of many would be revealed. So there's just this little thing, and we kind of go, that's weird. And then get, you know, seven chapters later, and then he talks again about suffering, rejection, being killed. And it just hadn't been really spoken of again until now. So Jesus' prediction of his suffering here is actually the first of six times that Jesus tells how he will suffer in the remainder of Luke's gospel. Jesus' suffering, I think it's important to say, was no surprise to God. It was always part of God's plan. Luke records six times that God had prepared and preordained for Jesus to suffer. There's this turning point where Jesus begins to prepare his disciples and us as we read, prepare us to understand why he needed to die. And there's a link that I'm not going to go into in detail from Isaiah 53, this man of suffering rejected by the people who's cast out of the city where he dies for the sins of other people. So Jesus begins to tie these themes together for the disciples. And so as we continue on in our series of Luke, we'll see how Jesus' death is something that we learn more and more about as the gospel unfolds. But Jesus makes it clear that it's absolutely necessary. His suffering, his rejection, his death must happen. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed, and he must rise again. It's the only way that sin can be defeated forever. We know that because we've got that zoomed out kind of perspective. But the question that Jesus asks of his disciples there at the time, he also asks of us. Who is this Jesus that calls us to follow him? If you're new in the faith, maybe you're still trying to get a full picture of who Jesus is. And Jesus wants you to wrestle with it. It's a question that he wants us to be thinking about. That's why the Holy Spirit of God inspired Luke to write these verses. It's a question for the disciples, but it's also a question that Luke wants us as his readers to consider. Luke wants me to hear Jesus asking me directly, Tyler, who do you say that I am? And Jesus reveals three parts of his identity. He doesn't unpack them, but he just reveals these three parts. So he puts them all together for the disciples and for us, and then he expands on them as the gospel continues. So he didn't broadcast these at the start of his ministry, but he allowed them to become apparent as he lives and ministers in his actions and as he continues to reveal things. So the first of those three things is that he is the Christ. He's the anointed Savior, the Messiah who saved and rescues. The second is Jesus is the Son of Man who will rule, who you can worship, who every person will one day bow before, both people that accept him and both people with rejection. One day all knees will bow before Jesus. And the third aspect of Jesus is this suffering servant that he introduces here. Suffering servant who dies for me, who dies for you guys. So for many of us, we're quite familiar with these three aspects of Jesus, but we can also end up losing sight, I think sometimes, of these different parts of Jesus, and it can grow a little bit dim. We can be a little bit less awestruck by the full picture of Jesus, and we can neglect to remind ourselves of the different parts of Jesus' identity and end up with this watered-down appreciation of who Jesus is. So when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? I put it to you that your confession, that your answer to that question is everything. It's of eternal importance. It's important to say that you can't be saved by just a doctrinal understanding of God alone, but you also can't be saved without a proper understanding of who Jesus is. So it doesn't save on its own, but if we don't have it, we can't know God and we can't know Jesus. So our thoughts about Jesus, I would suggest, should be based on the faithful witness of Scripture. So we've got the witness of Luke that we've been reading and that we'll continue to read. It's also the witness of Mark and of Matthew and of John. But there's just this insidious kind of subtle creep of sin. It affects our hearts and it affects our minds, and we tend to kind of not do the weeding that we need to. And if we neglect to spend time reading Scripture and we neglect time in prayer, we end up with this kind of deformed view of who Jesus is. Because our own desires and our own preferences, sinful people have a tendency to want to morph and deform Jesus into this customized version that suits us better than the real deal. So instead of worshipping the actual Jesus, like the crowds of Jesus' day, we end up worshipping this dodgy caricature of who Jesus is. You know those silly drawings that people do that make people look kind of ridiculous? Yeah. So you've maybe seen that shirt, Jesus is my homeboy, like, Yeah? You guys all seen that one? Jesus my homeboy? That's a caricature. Yeah? I mean, it's a bit of a silly one. It's a little bit American. But, yeah, Jesus and I, we're mates. And he's pretty chill. He must be like this kind of live and let live sort of guy. He wants me to be happy kind of more than anything else. And so he's happy to kind of turn a blind eye to my disobedience and my sin. Because after all, we're mates, and he's my homie, he's pretty relaxed. It's a caricature, right? It's a dodgy version of the real thing. How about a few other popular ones? So the prosperity preachers, I'm thinking, I won't even name them. But in order to make themselves rich by false teaching, they promote this like kind of Santa-type Jesus, who wants to shower me with all of the material things that I want. So interestingly, this type of Jesus usually needs a special motivation to give me all the things that I want. And it usually involves me giving money to that man in that particularly expensive pinstripe suit who likes traveling in a Learjet in order to force Santa God's hand to give me what I want. So we've got permissive friend Jesus that's just a little bit overly tolerant of me kind of not doing what he says. We've got Santa Claus Jesus, two caricatures, and they're pretty kind of exaggerated ones, right? But other commons, Jesus the wise teacher, we talked about that. Jesus the moral example. Jesus the life coach. My guru, Jesus. Another one, a psychological helper, Jesus. He wants to help me to feel good about myself. He wants to help me in my interpersonal problems. Another caricature is, Jesus is a source of miraculous power. He wants to give me supernatural power so I can use it to do what I want. Or a very, very common one, Jesus is my personal helper. So at times of hardship or at times of desperation, he's happy for me to sing out to him and call on him when things are really rough. And he's happy for me to ignore him totally when things are going fine. I mean, as I've been saying these, you'll recognize that some of them contain elements of truth and elements of mistruth, because they're only partially true, and some of them are completely untrue. But compared to the full reality of Jesus, the proper picture of who he is, they're dodgy counterfeits, right? They're like a preschooled scribble trying to accurately demonstrate and represent who Jesus is, God's anointed Savior, who's given all authority, the one before whom every person will one day bow, the one who will rule the new heaven and the new earth for eternity, the one who suffered and died for each of us. So as I finish, the question that I'd pose is, do we really understand the real Jesus? Have we understood him correctly to begin with? If we understood him correctly to begin with, have we kind of let that grow a little bit dim and kind of reinterpret it according to our preferences and stuff? And maybe when I spoke about those three different parts of Jesus, one of them has been something that you've never really even thought about before, or something that you've forgotten. Maybe this there's a particular part of the picture of Jesus that's a little bit sketchy. It kind of lacks the full clarity and color. So I think it should be a challenge. The question that Luke records of Jesus to the disciples should be a challenge to each of us to say, Sam, who do you say that I am? Gary, who do I say that I am? Shem, who do you say that I am? And for us to really care about our answer to that. So I'd like each of us to try to be more faithful in the way that we understand who Jesus is, because it affects all of life. It's perhaps the most important question in life. And if you want to explore some of these things, definitely dig into Scripture. Feel free to come and ask any of us for help to be able to better appreciate who Jesus is, because we'd love to help you find these things in Scripture. So I'm going to invite Sam to come on up and lead us in time of communion. Come on up, big fella. Whenever you're ready. And let's take this chance to think about our relationship with Christ. It's a chance for us to repent. It's a chance for us to come empty-handed to God to receive his grace and mercy. And so I'll close with prayer, and then we'll share together in communion. Lord Jesus, we do confess that you are the anointed one of God. You are the Son of Man. You are the suffering servant. And Lord, we declare with Peter that you are God's Christ. You're God's anointed Messiah. And Lord, we know that you're our King. Lord, we know that one day, with power and authority, you're going to rule all the nations and all the people. But most amazingly of all, Jesus, that you suffered and died for us. Lord, you who formed the world and you made us, and you know every thought, so you willingly stood in our place. You suffered and you died to absorb the wrath of God that we deserve. And Lord, for your love, and because you are the King and the Christ, we worship you and we give you all of our thanks and praise. Amen.